Thank you so much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. You can log on to our website at parsetoday.com, and you can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Until next time, goodbye. A symphony of nature. Oh, it's taking my breath away. I'm so blessed out here today.
Depleted uranium made a spectacular entrance on the battlefront in 1991. During the first Persian Gulf War, bombs and shells made with this high-density metal annihilated Saddam Hussein's tanks. And since then, the U.S. military have regarded depleted uranium munitions as the magic weapon. For those who use it, depleted uranium is beyond reproach. But others say it is a deadly poison. So who's right and who's wrong? Many countries possess weapons based on depleted uranium. And experimentation has been rife. But the consequences for civilians and the military alike have been dramatic. Today's documentary, Depleted Uranium, a Very Presentable Killer, compares and contrasts the arguments of those who defend and attack a technology that is highly toxic. Stay with us for the first part.
It's a wonderful weapon. Depleted uranium is a very dense, hard metal. And you put it on the end of a bullet, or you put it on the end of a shell, and it'll go through a tank and go through the second tank. I mean, it's wonderful from a military standpoint.
Based on the fact that certain armies around the world are developing new armor plating capabilities, which can't be pierced other than by depleted uranium munitions, it's quite normal to conserve a high-level operational capability that the French army envisages equipping its Leclerc tanks with this type of munitions.
I was trying to say, hey guys, you may be creating a problem. I have been very careful not to accuse because, you know, j'accuse is a pretty strong thing to say to somebody.
My name is Jacques Charmelot. I've been a journalist for 30 years. I've covered conflicts in Africa, Iran, Lebanon, Iraq, and in the Balkans. And I've worked in Washington, a secret and powerful city. On July the 4th, 2012, I'm in America's federal capital. I'm in the crowd attending the Independence Day parade. But my thoughts are elsewhere. I'm back from a battleground that the American soldiers have just left, Iraq. Barack Obama has put an end to more than 20 years of war-torn confrontation between the US and this distant country. But what I saw there is indelibly etched on my memory. Depleted uranium begins in Iraq. Iraq has been subjected to more than 50 years of revolutions, dictatorships, and wars. And it's trying with all its might to be reborn. but its poisoned past weighs heavy on the fate of 30 million Iraqi citizens. My investigation begins in Basra, a huge port caught between Iran, Kuwait, and Saudi Arabia. In February 1991, it is at the heart of the international offensive to drive Saddam Hussein out of Kuwait. Iraqi tanks want to leave the small emirate, but American planes, masters of guise, are waiting for them. I head for the scene of the Iraqi rout.
I took part in the war in Kuwait against the American forces.
Could you tell us about leaving Kuwait? How it happened for you?
I fought in the war up to the very end until the Iraqi army retreated, but it wasn't so much a retreat as every man for himself. The road was exposed and the planes bombarded our military forces. That was the situation with our tanks. The road was open and straight, and it was very easy for the Americans to bomb our tanks. It was this, the road of death.
The final battle in the war lasted just 10 hours. Hundreds of tanks and vehicles were blown into shreds and abandoned in the desert. Much later, an official American document explains why the success was so devastating. On the road of death, American pilots used a newcomer to their weaponry arsenal. They fired thousands of rounds containing at least 320 tons of depleted uranium. The rounds are equipped with a depleted uranium arrowhead penetrator, which can pierce any armor plating. They catch fire on impact, reaching over 1,000 degrees, igniting the target and emitting a cloud of fine dust. They are real tank killers. Four countries are the main producers: the United States, Russia, China, and France. Natural uranium is used in numerous countries. Once enriched, it becomes highly radioactive and is used in atomic weapons and nuclear power stations. The residue of the enrichment process is called depleted uranium. It is weakly radioactive, but is not degradable. It has to be securely stored or recycled. 50,000 tons are produced around the world every year. In Basra, depleted uranium is accused of leaving a terrible legacy. I head for the city's central hospital.
Are you being treated?
Yes, I'm still being treated. Until God takes my soul. They diagnosed cancer in my pancreas and then my liver. You know, the countries that started the wars don't come to help us. They poured their poison on us and then they went away.
In 1991, the first Gulf War started. And at that time, I was here on a duty at night duty, when the airplanes, fighters, and bombs. After that, by many years, 3 or 4 years, we start to see many cases of cancer, particularly in this hospital. If we compare it to the 80s or 90s, we found there is an increase of, say, fourfold. 1996, somebody came here with a delegation, escorting a delegation. He's from the security. And he knows about the problem, and he told me, "Doctor, you know that we are under the effects of depleted uranium, which is used by the American." Yeah, he just whispered into my ear that we got this problem. And so we start to have a link between the use of depleted uranium and the increased cancer rates. You know, now we have what we call a cancer phobia here among people. Everybody who got a mass, they think that he got a cancer.
Even before Dr. Jawad Al-Ali learnt about the dangers of depleted uranium, in 1995, the Americans produced a film alerting its own soldiers to the risks involved with the heavy metal.
Battlefields and fighting are by nature hazardous to your health. Some hazards are easy to identify and well understood. Soldiers recognize the serious hazards presented by incoming artillery shells and bullets and take appropriate actions. However, Some lesser hazards from new technological applications are not so well known and recognized. One of these newer applications is the use of depleted uranium in munitions and equipment armor.
The film fixes three safety rules for dealing with potential depleted uranium contamination. Get away as far as possible, as quickly as possible, and avoid any exposure to the skin. Three rules that were impossible to respect in Basra. I discover one of the tank cemeteries that abound throughout the city. There are thousands of tons of debris, some of which contaminated by depleted uranium dust, have been accessible to the population here for 20 years. I'll ask the head of the Environment Ministry why such dangerous metal wasn't removed to safety.
After 1991, we had a full report on the sites and their effects. There was no department to deal with it. Every time we found a piece of contaminated metal, we identified it with a red or yellow tag. Before 2003, we put a notice, danger, contaminated fragment, do not approach. Shortly after, we'd return to the same place and the notices would have disappeared and we'd find them somewhere else. Even if we deemed it important at the time, it was only relatively important, as the situation was very complex and local authorities had other concerns. Why did the Americans from 2003 and even since 1991 not remove or displace the metal waste? They did nothing at the time. The likely reason, in my view, is that they hadn't yet measured the effects of using this weaponry. They wanted to see the results and the effects after 5, 10, and 15 years, etc. God will decide. But the munitions they used against us will have effects on our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren for generations to come, probably until the end of time.
During the invasion of Kuwait, Paris was a faithful ally of the USA, and French troops played a crucial role. I contact journalist Marie-Claude Dubin, who was at the front line.
There was a tank which looked all burnt up. And I said, can I go inside? It's not mine? No, it's not mine. You can go in. I raised up clouds of dust, and I never imagined that the ashes were mixed with depleted uranium dust.
What illness are you suffering from?
An autoimmune disease. I've been told it attacks the nerves, muscles, the thyroid, plus certain neurocognitive problems, neuromuscular lesions.
To get a clearer picture of what happened to Marie-Claude Dubin and to patients in the Basra hospital, I go to Valence to see a scientist. For years, Roland Desbordes has been speaking out against the risks of depleted uranium. He's the president of CRIRAD.
We know that depleted uranium is pyrophoric, which means that it ignites spontaneously in the air, with the oxygen in the air. A flameless combustion, but with oxidization, producing uranium oxide, which is an extremely fine dust that's released into the air. You can then be contaminated internally, either through inhalation, if you're not wearing a mask, or by ingestion, because it'll be on your fingers. The uranium combines many risks, but why? Because it's an alpha emitter, and alpha radiation is what causes the most internal damage. Secondly, because it's a heavy metal, and we retain it. It metabolizes within the organism for many long years. For it to lose half its radioactivity, it takes 4.5 billion years.
4.5 billion years is the same age as planet Earth. These concerns over the harmful effects of depleted uranium dust are shared by official scientific bodies.
The problem is, in the case of internal contamination, either you ingest it because you're in a contaminated environment and it can be found in the water and in food, or you inhale and the particles of depleted uranium reach your lungs. There are two phases to this. Firstly, the uranium particles have to be dissolved to get into the blood, and once they're in the bloodstream, they'll be distributed among the various organs. Once in the organs, either it builds up or it doesn't.
We often refer to the case of the Iraqi children who play in the tanks that were destroyed and who collect the scrap metal and cut it up. or housewives who sometimes recycle the metal to make pots that they'll subsequently cook in. Do you think there's a risk?
There are potential effects, especially if there's repeated exposure, even if it's not chronic. And this will be the case. Children come to play, water is cooked in the pots. With ingestion, with repeated administration within the body, even if you only have weak doses, the fact of accumulating the various doses can ultimately have an effect on health.
Clearly, the depleted uranium dust falls down, and it settles.
Yes. Once it falls, obviously the ground will be contaminated. Afterwards, it depends on how this contamination comes about, if it's very localized or not, and whether it's in towns or in fields which will be cultivated. So there will definitely be a contamination of the environment.
Things are becoming clearer to me, and more worrying. The depleted uranium particles are dangerous for health and for nature. The career of depleted uranium munitions began in Iraq, but it continued in the heart of Europe, just a few hours by air from capital cities like Paris, Rome, and Berlin. I walk among the graves in the Jewish cemetery in Sarajevo. It was from here that Serbian snipers kept the besieged city locked down. The journalists, who like myself, came to cover the conflict, often found themselves behind the yellow walls of the Holiday Inn. In 1992, divisions in Yugoslavia forced Bosnia into a war. In April, the inhabitants of Sarajevo were trapped. The UN launched an impossible mission to reconcile Muslims, Serbs, and Croats. But the war dragged on, and in 1995, NATO intervened. NATO planes, mostly American, bombed the Serbs, who were forced to make peace. The Sniper Alley tramway takes me to Hadići, a suburb on the outskirts of Sarajevo. I enter a ruined factory, a key element in the Serbs' military industry. Tanks and cannons were repaired here. NATO planes attacked the Hadići factory 7 times in September 1995. And fired more than 4,000 depleted uranium shells. When peace was reinstated, many Serbs from Hadići moved to Bratunac, a Serbian republic town in eastern Bosnia. They went there to live, and also to die. Nedeljko Zelenović is a journalist and a witness. He has investigated the NATO bombings. His father, uncle, cousins, and dozens of friends worked in the Hadići factory.
All the workers who worked on the assembly lines at the time, who were caught in the fighting, and later at the time I was following events, they all died from various forms of cancer. In 1996, the population of Bratunac was between 20 and 22,000 people. And less than 5% of them came from Hadići. That year, in 1996, 154 people were buried in the Bratunac Municipal Cemetery. 3% of them came from Hadići. But in 2000, 105 people were buried in Bratunac, and 50% of them came from Hadići. I have a few names if you're interested.
Jerić Budimir, Andrić Drago, Mastilo Dušan, Banduka Milinko, Banduka Danilo, Aleksić Nenad, Makajić Simo, Stanojević Relja, Puša Ramomir,
What did your son die of?
He was diagnosed with leukemia. I asked what it was caused by, and they told me it was due to depleted uranium.
Mehmed Talalevich is a Muslim. During the war, he fled Hadice, driven out by the Serbs. In 1996, he returned home, close to the ruins of the arms factory. He found his house blown apart by bombs. Mehmed rebuilt it, not suspecting that the land around it had been contaminated by poisonous dust.
We were never told. Nobody ever said anything. The public at large can't even be aware of it, as this disease is really a lottery. You put up with it, you fight it, and you might live or die. I know at least 10 people here, all young, aged between 35 and 40. They all have a cancer.
Mehmet tells me that he discovered he had colon cancer in 2004. He's taken chemotherapy and is now in remission. But the news is not good. The latest tests revealed that his prostate is 4 times bigger than normal. He has blood in his urine.
I've become fragile. Before, I could take normal showers. But now I have to have very, very hot showers. I have to wear leggings. I'm cold all the time. I'm delicate. My blood is anemic. I've no immunity.
Are you sure all this is because of the factory?
Oh, yes, I'm 100% certain. There are no other diseases here apart from cancer.
I pursue the depleted uranium trail in Italy. A great ally of the USA within NATO, the country organized humanitarian missions in Bosnia. It later sent a strong contingent to separate Serbs and Albanians in Kosovo. And it was in Italy that the dangers of depleted uranium weapons were widely exposed in late 1999. In Rome, I meet another Italian soldier who'd been sent to the Balkans, Colonel Americo Lacetti.
So it began in 1999.
I came back in 1999, and on December 24th, I had an X-ray. I remember I was alone with the technician. There was nobody at the hospital. When I asked him what I had, he said, "What have you got?" And then he said, "Enjoy Christmas, because you won't be here next year." I had this lump, 24 centimeters long, 14 centimeters wide, and 12 centimeters thick. A tumor in my lungs. After that, I had other tests, and they took a piece of the tumor and examined it. Inside were numerous ceramic particles, perfectly round. And they contained a load of substances that don't exist naturally. But they do exist when a depleted uranium projectile strikes a hard surface. This produces a cloud of dust, which when you inhale it, creates this type of pathology. I'm now living in a body that's mined.
As the death toll builds in Italy, the public is outraged, and the government has to act. On January the 3rd, 2001, the Prime Minister, Giuliano Amato, breaks the official silence and announces that he is going to demand a full account from NATO. But this demand will have little effect.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ الْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at one of the concepts that sometimes we indulge in that affects other human beings, and that is al-hirs, or as we call it, greed. We said that human beings were created in a way where they are giving creatures. They like to share, and this is what separates humans from other species. But yet, we indulge in hirs, indulge in greed. Even the Quran says, and you will find them, أَحْرَصُ النَّاسِ عَلَى الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. You'll find them that the most greedy when it comes to this world. We don't have to be greedy, because the one who gave us to begin with is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in the same way He gave me once, He will give me more if I learn to give. And this is a formula that a lot of people have not understood. We seem to think that the more I give, the more I lose. The reality is, the more you give, the more you will get back. This is the investment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the system of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The bank system, the more you take, you lose. Not the bank of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And all the prophets who came along, they were trying to educate their people to give, or to be givers, to give to other people and not to become stingy. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, gives us the example and the story of Shu'aib alayhi salam, when he came to people, to his people, and he says, Allah says, وَإِلَى مَدْيَنَ أَخَاهُمْ شُعَيْبًا. We sent Shu'aib as a brother. And he said, يَا قَوْمْ أُعْبُدُ اللَّهَ. My people, worship God. مَا لَكُمْ مِنْ إِلَهٍ غَيْرَهُ. You have no other God but Him. قَدْ جَاءَتْكُمْ بَيِّنَةٌ مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ. You have an ayah, a sign from your Lord. فَوْفُ الْكَيْلِ. When it comes to selling to people, make sure that you give them what you sell to them. Because back in the day, and they still do that now, they say to you it's a kilo, but actually they give you less than a kilo. So you end up losing without realizing. So he says to them, فَوْفُ الْكَيْلَ وَالْمِيزَانِ. When you want to weigh and scale things with people, make sure you give them the right. وَلَا تَبْخَسُ النَّاسِ أَشْيَاءَهُمْ. Don't take the money and the items of people. وَلَا تُفْسُدُ فِي الْأَرْضِ. Because that will lead to corruption on earth. بَعْدَ إِصْلَاحِهَا. Once Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it fit for people. ذَلُكُمْ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ. This is the best for you. إِن كُنْتُمْ مُؤْمِنِينَ. If you really truly believe in Allah, then you would not take from people. You would give them. And if you have to sell them something, sell them exactly what you are giving them. What's their money worth? And this is a problem keeps repeating, and this trend keeps repeating in the Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Ooful kail, ooful kail wal mizan." Make sure you give people what they paid for. That stinginess, that greed that people have, destroys this world. We want to fix it, not destroy it. So greed will destroy us all. Let's take a short break, and then we will come back.
Ooh, 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 ooh.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program for humanity. We were saying that Allah says, don't be greedy, because greed has negative impact on society, on this earth, and it will destroy everything in its path. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even when he talks about, for example, certain people, he describes them to be the most greediest out of them all. And he says, and you will, when he talks about the Jews, for example, he says, أَحْرَصُ النَّاسِ عَلَى حَيَاتِ الدُّنْيَا وَمِنَ الَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا. You'll find them the most greediest are the Jews and the people who have committed shirk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he says, يَوَدُّ أَحَدُهُمْ لَوْ يُعَمَّرُ أَلْفُ سَنَةٍ. One of them, each one of them, he wishes that he can live for 1,000 years. وَمَا هُوَ بِمُزَحْزَحًا مِّنَ الْعَذَابِ أَنْ يُعَمَّرْ وَاللَّهُ بَصِيرٌ بِمَا يَعْمَلُونَ. Even no matter how long they would want to live, that's not going to help them from moving towards fire. That's how human beings, you know, have came to be now, after the fitrah has kind of extinguished and went down. We have to go back to this fitrah salima, this intact, immaculate innate that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. So when it comes to greed, it's a distraction. Now when we look at the systems that governs these countries, or the system that governs earth today, the secular systems, you see that they are based on taking taxes. They are based on depriving people of their natural resources. They are based on making people poor. They are based on making people needy. They're not based on giving. They're not based on trying to make people's life better. Actually, the opposite. And this system is the opposite to the system of Islam, where Islamic system is based on giving. Even when it comes to taxation, Islamic taxation, whether it is khums or zakah, it is taken from the poor, from the rich. It's taken from the wealthy, and it is given to the poor. It does not go to the state itself. It does not go to the ruler. It does not go to the system. It actually goes back to people, because there would be no system without people. Islam is not a system of slavery, unlike all other secular systems that we have today. They're all a slavery system. They want to enslave people. They want people to become in need of them. They want people to work for them. They are the systems of Tawut, the system of Pharaoh. They're not the system of giving, where Islam says, no, you need to give. So even when you have to pay your khums and your zakah, you're doing it to help other fellow human beings. You're not giving it to the system so they can buy more weapons with it, or create more destructive weapons, or weapons of mass destructions. No, no. Actually, the opposite. It's a system of peace. So Islam says greed should not be part of your system. There's this man where he used to have a couple of sheep, and then he asked the Prophet to do dua so he can have more. The Prophet said, stay with these two. It's more better for you. He said, no, Ya Rasulullah, I need more, please. So the Prophet prayed for him, and his sheep multiplied. And he had so much that he had to leave the city. He has to go to the desert. And when the Prophet said, it's time for you to pay your tax, he said, no, it's mine. I don't want to give anything. The Prophet said to him, sure, be it. You can stay with your sheep, and I don't want to see you ever again. So he lost his dunya and he lost his akhirah because of greed. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل
على محمد وآله.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah. Welcome to this episode of Lantern. We have a nice story today. A great leader, having suffered from an almost long illness, the founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran, the late Imam Khomeini, traveled to Allah. With the demise of Hazrat Imam, destiny was materialized. The leader had not accepted a post unless it was a divine duty. Ayatollah Khamenei says, "I did not expect, even for a second in my life, what happened in the process of being elected as a new leader, in which this responsibility was put on my shoulder as a humble and weak servant of Allah. If someone thinks that it occurred to me even for a second at the time of a struggle, later during the revolution, or during my term of presidency, that this responsibility would be delegated to me, he is wrong. I always considered my level too low to accept not only this highly significant and crucial post, but also much lower posts like presidency and other posts, which I held during the revolution. Of course, we had very sensitive hours, the most serious hours of our lives. Frequently, they talk about me as a member of leadership council, though I rejected it in my mind. However, it was possible that they would delegate it to me. Finally, after some debates and talks in the assembly of experts, they voted for me. There I tried, debated, and reasoned to prevent the vote, but they voted. Even now, I consider myself as a common religious student without any outstanding feature or special advantage, not only for this great office of significant responsibility, as I said sincerely, but also for much less important ones like presidency, delegated to me during that 10 years. However, now that they voted for me to bear its burden and responsibility, I accept it vigorously, similar to what Allah advised His prophets. Take it rigorously. To discharge it vigorously to extent I can, as divine duty corresponds to one's ability, I entreat Allah's help so I would maintain the great status of this office. This is my duty, and I hope, if Allah wants, to be exposed to His blessing and mercy and to be one of those for whom Wali Asr, Imam Mahdi, may Allah make his reappearance sooner, and pious believers pray. Thank you for joining us, and I invite you to listen to the continuation of this episode of Lantern and important point about this story.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet Islam Muhammad and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, today we are going to talk about the leadership, the characteristics and qualifications of a successful leader. Leadership has been the concern of management thinkers and researchers for a long time, and they've always researched about leadership and its various angles, including the factors that make an effective and successful leader. The main reason why researchers pay attention to this specific issue of leadership is that leadership plays a vital role in the dynamism and growth of the organization, and the success of many organizations is due to the presence of strong and effective leaders. On the other hand, it may be possible to claim that the essence of management is leadership, and the utilization of human resources, which is included in the definition of management, is actually realized through the type of interaction between the leader and the follower, and the boss and the employee. Another way that can be used for the importance of leadership is that managers must have analytical, design, technical, and human skills. The most important of these skills is human skill. By human skill, actually, we mean that the skill that determines the type of interaction with employees in order to achieve goals. In fact, the function of leadership in management is the manifestation of human skill of managers. And this very issue actually doubles the importance of leadership.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
This was actually a sort of, let's say, general look at the leadership itself. But now, let's actually have a look at the leadership and this concept from an Islamic perspective. Leadership in Islam is important and has an important position for which there are certain principles and characteristics. The religion of Islam places great emphasis on the leadership and management of the society and has introduced the prophets, imams, and leaders as the leaders of the society in all matters. All of us as Muslims, we know that we have been recommended to accept a person among ourselves if we are going to take a trip and we are, let's say, more than two. to actually appoint one of us as the leader of the team or the leader of the group to actually take the leadership of the group. So even in small societies, we are recommended to have this important concept. So when it goes to a higher or, let's say, a bigger community, so definitely the importance of this concept, this concept shows itself double. The actualization of Islamic leadership is also clear, is also a clear reason for Islam's attention to the matter of guardianship and leadership. This issue is a wisdom that speaks of the need of the people, of the society, to a ruler. So again, regarding the leadership, the Holy Quran has addressed both the past and the future and has expressed the necessity and importance of this issue. Although the leaders of Islam and the Holy Prophet wasallam, have left the world, the society continues to exist. In this case, too, the need for leadership and political management of the society is fully felt. Islamic society is not exempt from this necessity. So we said that we can start from smaller societies, that is, leadership shows itself from, let's say, smaller communities and societies, and its importance gets doubled when it goes to the Islamic Ummah, let's say, or the Islamic nation. There are many verses in the Holy Quran about the leadership, and each of these verses has expressed specific characteristics of leadership and its necessity. In a verse in the Holy Quran, we read about the concept of leadership like this: "O you who have believed, O you who have believed, obey God, the Prophet, and the leaders. And whenever you have a dispute in a matter, refer to God and the Prophet and Ulul Amr." In this verse, the commentators and exegetes of the Holy Quran have considered the meaning of the word Amr to mean the emirate and the government and the administration of the affairs of the Islamic Ummah. The person who is actually taking charge of this leadership of the Islamic Ummah. So I hope that you find this show beneficial, and I'd like to invite you to listen to us in our upcoming sessions where we shall talk about some other issues. Till then, I'll leave in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
In the limelight. The International Monetary Fund and the World Bank have warned of rising risks and the real risk of global recession. The IMF and the World Bank have also repeatedly emphasized that the global economic recession has intensified in recent months, and some countries are bound to face a recession in the coming year. The International Monetary Fund said the crisis in Ukraine, disruption in the supply chain, issues related to the supply of gas and oil from Russia to Europe, Western sanctions against Moscow, and the continuation of coronavirus pandemic quarantines in China affect economic activities around the world. We take a look at some of the world media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. We'll be right back. Britain's Guardian newspaper has more. The International Monetary Fund has told central banks to stay the course in their fight against inflation, despite warning that a third of the global economy will be in recession next year. In its half-yearly update, the Washington-based International Monetary Fund said the worst was yet to come. It cited a combination of cost-of-living pressures, Russia's special operation in Ukraine and a slowdown in China as important factors behind the fresh growth, but behind the fresh economic growth downgrade. Pierre-Olivier Gourinchas, the IMF's economic counsellor, said storm clouds were gathering, but insisted central banks needed to maintain their laser focus on defeating inflation, or risk the need for even tougher action later if upward price pressures become embedded. The United States, the European Union, and Britain have reported inflation reaching levels not experienced since the early 1980s. And Pierre-Olivier Gourinchas said price pressures were proving quite stubborn. He added, "The risk of monetary, fiscal or financial policy miscalibration has risen sharply at a time when the world economy remains historically fragile and financial markets are showing signs of stress." The U.S. central bank, the Federal Reserve, has raised interest rates by 0.75 percentage point at its last three meetings, while the Bank of England has raised borrowing costs from 0.1% to 2.25% since last December. The International Monetary Fund's half-yearly World Economic Outlook estimates that the global growth will slow from 6% in 2021 to 3.2% this year, and to 2.7% next year in 2023. The prediction for 2022 is 0.4 percentage points lower than 6 months ago, but unchanged on an updated forecast made back in July. For 2023, economic growth has been downgraded by 0.9% since last April and by 0.2 percentage points since last July. The outlook for 2023 is weaker for 143 countries, representing 92% of global output, than it was 6 months ago. Gourinchas said in the World Economic Outlook forward, more than a third of the global economy will contract in 2023. While the two largest economies, the United States and the European Union, will continue to stall. Gourinchas added, "In short, the worst is yet to come, and for many people, 2023 will feel like a recession." Germany and Italy, both heavily reliant on Russian energy, are expected to experience shrinking of their economies next year by 0.3% and 0.2% respectively, while France is expected to post economic growth of just 0.7%. Sputnik News Agency has more on the same story. The Italian National Institute of Statistics, or ISTAT, reported one in four Italians is currently at risk of poverty or social exclusion, as the economic situation has been worsening in the country with each passing day due to inflation and increasing electricity and food prices. According to Italy's National Statistical Office, for comparison, the figure was 25.4% in 2021. Married couples with children are now at the highest risk. The most acute situation is observed in families consisting of five or more members. In such cases, the statistical indicator stands at 38.1%, after an increase by almost 2% in 1 year. Massimiliano Donna, the head of the National Union of Italian Consumers, called the data published by ISTAT dramatic and shameful. Massimiliano Donna said, "This already alarming and explosive situation is doomed to worsen further in 2022 due to increased utility bills and higher prices. In fact, skyrocketing inflation is an invisible tax that hits the poorest groups of society first and foremost. In this case, given the mandatory spending on electricity, gasoline, gas and food, This leads to the impoverishment of those who are already on the verge of poverty, turning them into beggars. Since the beginning of the year, member states of the European Union, including Italy, have been facing accelerating inflation, caused in part by Western sanctions against Russia. Most consumers consider inflation a top priority problem, given the growing food and energy prices and cuts in their spending power. According to Istat, Italy's National Statistics Agency, in mid-June, Italy hit a new record of around 5.6 million citizens living in absolute poverty, breaking the 2020 COVID-19 record of over 1 million citizens. The situation has been rapidly deteriorating in the country since then due to the growing annual inflation rate that hit a 36-year record high of 8.4% in August of this year. The Ritzau news website has more on the same story. Statistics Denmark reported Denmark's inflation rate has jumped to double digits for the first time in four decades, reaching 10% in September. According to the number-crunching agency, electricity and gas prices were once again primary factors behind the skyrocketing inflation in Denmark. The Danish Chamber of Commerce senior economist, Tore Stramer, described the inflation as a result of the Russia-Ukraine conflict, with mutual restrictions imposed between EU and Russia, as well as a perfect storm of high demand following the COVID-19 crisis, supply chain problems, and an energy pinch. Denmark's central bank last month said rising inflation poses the biggest threat to the Danish economy, which it expects to shrink in the coming year. The central bank called on the government to dramatically tighten spending to avoid self-reinforcing wage price spiral. A similar pattern emerged in the fellow Nordic country Norway, which saw the biggest jump in food prices since the start of the 1980s at 12.1%, while the overall inflation rate reached 6.9% in Norway in the month of September. Statistics Norway said they had to go back to 1988 to find a higher annual growth rate. DNB Markets chief economist Gjersti Holand told national broadcaster NRK the price pressure is stronger than expected, not just electricity but many goods and services as well. Economists said the high inflation rate indicates that the country's central bank must act harder and use more gunpowder to calm the Norwegian economy. Nordea Markets chief economist Yetil Olsen told Norway's national broadcaster NRK, this increases the probability of a new interest rate increase of 0.5 percentage point in November. Today's figures mean the central bank is far from finished raising interest rates. Norway's central bank has already raised the interest rate 3 times by 0.5 percentage point, expecting the price inflation to fall.
Tawakkul comes from the root word wakala. Wakala means...
Today, I'd like to read to you an excerpt from...
Allah is the unique Arabic name.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed.
His decree, though...
كل
This is Foresight, a program on how to worship Allah.